few weeks ago, we completed a sermon series entitled, Why We Are Here. If you missed that, you can find it at pmchurch.org. We have links there to our sermon archives, and I would strongly encourage you to see them, not for the sake of my homiletical skills, but for the sake of the message that's there. We asked and answered the question, why are we here? Why is there a Seventh-day Adventist church? There's all kinds of churches out there. Why bother to have one more? And we answered that question by looking at essentially two things. Briefly, the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 to 20, very much a part of who we are and why we're here. And secondly, we spent most of our time in the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, 6 to 12. Those messages are the core reason why God went through the difficulty of creating a new movement, the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Now, the reason I mention that, why I bring that back to your memory, is because we are sitting on an institutional campus. We are an institutional church. We are on the campus of a community that follows an academic calendar, and what that means is that summer is here. The sun is out, the birds are singing, the grass is green, the ice has melted mostly, and it's a beautiful time of year, and usually this is the time when we dial things back a little bit. Now, if you are a professor or a student that is going to school full-time through this summer, you have our utmost sympathies. We'll be praying for you that you will endure because you too need a break. Summertime is a time when we dial things back. We spend time with family and with friends. We head out to the water, to the beach, or to the park, and picnics are there. It's a great time to slow down a bit, to get our breath back, to regroup, so that we can be ready to hit things hard when we come back in the fall. Summer is a great time. And it's my personal experience that it can, doesn't have to be, but it can also be a time of drift. We just finished talking about the three angels' messages and the importance, the core of who we are. This is why God called us into being, and they are too important to let fade away. We must take a summer's rest, absolutely, but we also must not forget. And so consequently, I want to invite you to join me in doing at least three things this summer. Number one, stay close to Jesus. Stay close to Jesus. You know, whatever your devotional routine is, or if you don't have a devotional routine, start now. Now's your time. Starting pistol just went off. Start having a devotional time. Spend time in the Word. Spend time in prayer every day with Jesus. Spend time with fellow believers. Go to church. Go to Sabbath school. If you're outdoors, have church with other people. Spend time with like-minded believers. Iron will sharpen iron. Stay strong in Jesus in the summer season. Secondly, reread those three angels. Revelation 14, verses 6 through 12. You know, my prayer is that at the very least during that four-part series that we gained a fresh appreciation for the messages of Christ that are found in those three angels' messages, and perhaps we even learned some new things from them. Regardless, we just scratched the surface. There's so much more in those three angels' messages, and you need to know it. You need to know what those things are because it's a message of Christ. It's the gospel. You know, if you think about it, the three angels' messages are the culmination of 6,000 years of salvation history. So no wonder we just touched the tips of the mountaintops here. There's so much more. Read them again and again. Study them. Get your concordance out. Look up the words that are there. Find the Old Testament roots and some of the New Testament references that are there. Make these three angels' messages your own because they are. God has given it to us, and we have a job to do. And number three, I would invite you this summer to join me in actively praying for and keeping your eyes open for God to do, well, let me tell you a story. Many years ago, when I was a young pastor, when I had free time, I would go and test drive sports cars for fun. Now, I'm not recommending that you do this. There is something disingenuous about going to a dealership from which you have no intention of purchasing a vehicle and asking to test drive a car. Okay, you don't need to do that. But this is different times. I've grown a bit since then. It was a Sunday afternoon, And I knew exactly which dealership I wanted to go to. This is in the Seattle area there in Linwood. There's Auto Row. Now, this was quite a while ago. Maybe they've all gone bankrupt and it's a golf course now. I have no idea. But there are dozens of dealerships on Auto Row. And there was one. It was a Chevy dealership. And I had driven past it earlier in the week. And there was a 1996 yellow Corvette that was there. And as I drove by, it caught my eye. I said, I'm going to test drive that one this weekend. So sure enough, Sunday afternoon, I got dressed a little bit better than I might have otherwise gotten dressed on a Sunday afternoon. I mean, you have to look the part, right? The salesman has to believe that at least there's some possibility that you have the ability to purchase this vehicle if you're ever going to get a chance to test drive it. So I dressed up a little bit, and I went to the dealership and kind of meandered around a little bit. Sure enough, the yellow Corvette's still there. Head salesman comes out. Can I help you, sir? Oh, well, yes, I was wondering, would it be possible for me to test drive that car, the Corvette? And I said, well, certainly. Let me see if I can find somebody here to help you. And he calls back and do whatever they do at dealerships. And the next salesman came out. And he comes to me and he says, well, sir, which car are you looking at? We went outside. We're looking there at the Corvette. And I said, could I take it for a test drive? He said, well, I'm sure we can make that work. If I could just have your driver's license so I can get a photocopy of that, then we'll send you out. So I get him my driver's license, and he goes in, and I don't know what the problem was, but for whatever reason, they couldn't photocopy my driver's license. Now, the skeptic in me says they didn't think I was going to be buying the car, so they went to plan B, and he said to me, well, we can't make a copy of your license right now, but if you don't mind, I can ride with you. Oh. Well, how much fun is that when you've got the guy sitting right here next to you in the passenger seat, right? So, but what are you going to say, right? So I said, oh, okay, sure, no problem. And so he gets his stuff together, and he hands me the keys, and we look around the car and open the hood and inside, and then we get inside and getting ready to take a test drive. And he says, so, Mr. Anderson, what do you do for a living? Now, for those of you that are not pastors, if you want to knock the hole in any party boat, you just tell people what you do for a living, all right? People do all kinds of stuff. Usually they say, I'm sorry, did I swear? I don't know what it is with pastors. We just make people feel guilty for swearing. They'll swear all the other time when they're not with us. But if they're with us in our... Anyway. So I think to myself, oh boy, here we go. And I say, well, I'm a pastor. And you can just see the color drain out of his face. Like, oh, no. Because pastors don't buy, you know, 2 or 3 year old yellow Corvettes, right? And so he's depressed. And then he kind of rallies a little bit. And he says, so what church do you pastor? And I don't know for sure, but I'm guessing he was kind of thinking to himself, maybe if it's a mega church, he's got money, right? And I said, well, I'm the pastor of the Forest Park Seventh-day Adventist Church in Everett. And he went right back to where he was before. Now, I don't know that it's because he'd ever heard of the church, but probably because he hadn't heard of the church. And if he hadn't heard of it, it must not be very big. And I've got now this poor pastor about to go on a test drive for a car that he's not going to buy. So he's depressed, right? But I've got the keys. And so I start the car. And we back out there. We buckle up. And we come up to the street where we're about to turn out and to go for this test drive. And you got to picture this here. Off to the right, it was kind of going up a hill here. And so you could see any traffic that was coming down there. It was easy to spot it. On the left, not so much. It was, you know, a couple hundred feet, something like that, down this direction. And then there was a corner turning to the right, and it was kind of hard to see traffic was coming. And for whatever reason, at that time on Sunday, traffic was heavy. So I'm sitting there, I'm waiting, looking right, left. Let's get going. I want to drive this thing, right? And finally, it's clear on the right, nobody coming. And I look on the left, and it sure looks clear to me. And I pull out into the intersection. Now, somehow, I had missed a car coming very swiftly from this direction. And this takes a little while to tell, but obviously this is happening fairly quickly. This guy in this car is coming very fast here. I pull out, I turn, I see him right there, right? And I can still see him. He's making gestures of friendship and fellowship and inviting me to, making wishes for my family and lineage, etc. And so I need to do something, so I mash the gas pedal. And I'm turning to the left because I'm going to go this direction, right? And I mash the gas pedal and the wheels light up. I mean, it wasn't a supercar in those days. I mean, Corvette's 300 horsepower, 330 foot-pounds of torque, something like that. But that's enough. And I mash the gas pedal and the wheels spin and I'm turning to the left and the rear end kicks out. Now, you need to know, by this time in my life, I've been doing amateur motorsport for about 10 years. And this is fun. This is great fun, okay? I'm not concerned in the least. And your Corvette's a good handling car, even in those days. And so it ends out there, and I thought, well, this is cool. Let's keep going. So I kept my foot in it, right? And so we're power sliding down this side of the road there, not for a huge, maybe 60, I don't know, 80 feet, something like that. And going like side like that, and you let off the gas a little bit, rear end tucks in, grab second gear, mash the pedal, down there. Make the right-hand turn, drop it in the third to begin to coast down because, I mean, you know, it's not my car. I don't want to hurt anything, right? And about this time, I look over at the salesman in the passenger seat. He looks very different than he did just a few moments ago. He looks something like this. Oh. He's grabbing the door handle with this one. The blood is drained out of his hands, right, like this. And I'm smiling over in my seat. This is good, right? I give him a moment to calm down, and we're gently going through the gears through town. And without looking at me, he finally says something. Here's what he said. What church did you say that you pastor? That salesman just could not believe that someone from my line of work could drive in that way. Isn't it interesting how difficult it is to discern someone's capabilities based on their title or where they're from? If you have a Bible, turn please to John chapter 1, verse 43. John chapter 1, verse 43. It's page 714, 714 in your red pew Bible, which should be around there somewhere where you're sitting. Page 714, John chapter 1, beginning with verse 43. Now, being John chapter 1, we are obviously starting early here in the ministry of Jesus. In fact, at this point, Jesus only has a few members of what would become his inner circle of disciples. Peter and Andrew, they are part of the group there, and Jesus is looking to build upon this inner circle, and that's where we join the story. Verse 43, John chapter 1, says, "The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip," so disciple number three here, "finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael," okay, number four here, "found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote.'" Pause right there. Now, there's no pictures in Scripture, no video recordings, but here's my guess. In this short sentence, I think Nathanael's hopes are beginning to skyrocket. Because he's got Philip standing there in front of him, and maybe the other two gentlemen are also standing there as well. And the looks on their face, they are dead serious. They are dead serious. The Messiah is here. I mean, that's what he's hearing. That's what's coming to his ears right now. He knows all of this. You know, even though this is one of the darkest times in Israel's history, Ellen White talks about this in Desire of Ages, the first century AD, this spiritualism was at an all-time high. Amongst God's people, spiritualism was at an all-time high. Things were not looking good for the home team, and it's into that brew that Jesus comes. But at this point, Nathanael doesn't know that. He's getting the commercial, though, and it's coming through pretty clear. Here are these gentlemen's faces. They're all lit up. The one that Moses talked about. From the time a Jewish person was this big or younger, they would have been told stories about the Messiah. They would have been quoted scripture about the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come someday. He will set us free. He'll take care of us politically and socially and spiritually, all of these great things. And now, some of his friends are standing before him and saying, "It's happened. He has come. And my guess is Nathaniel's heart is just, I mean, just rising. You really, really? And all that fervor comes crashing down in the space of a mere 7 words. Look at it again here. Verse 45. Philip found Nathaniel and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathaniel asked. The Nazareth factor has struck. You know, in those days, Nazareth was not considered to be a very good place by many of the Jews. We're not told exactly why that was, so we're left to surmise as best we can. And I think there's at least 2 reasons why Nazareth did not rank high on many people's list in those days. First of all, Nazareth harbored questionable characters. How do we know? Because Mary, Joseph, and Jesus lived there. You know, some people believed Mary when she told the story of how she came to be pregnant. A lot undoubtedly didn't. And it's quite possible that one of the reasons why God sent Mary, Joseph, and Jesus to Nazareth is because they would have less opposition there. There were other people that had questionable stories and backgrounds in Nazareth, and it had a bit of a reputation, apparently, as being that kind of a place, not where you would normally expect the Messiah to come from. But secondly, and probably more importantly, at least in the objections here, is that Nazareth, when it came to the political scene, when it came to how power flowed in Palestine, Nazareth was a big zero. Nothing. No senators came from Nazareth. Where should the Messiah have been expected from in the popular mindset? What city? Yeah, Jerusalem. Exactly. That's where the Sanhedrin was. There was, you know, the temple was there, of course, all of these things. Of course the Messiah would come from there, and the Messiah definitely wouldn't come from a political backwater like Nazareth. No influence, no pull with the masses, no cash, no credit here for anybody that was going to take the revolution that the Messiah would undoubtedly bring seriously. No. If the Messiah was going to come, it sure wouldn't be from there. And of course, Nathaniel, being from Cana, which was right next door to Nazareth, he knew all of this all too well. So Philip, the messenger, sensing that he was not going to convince Nathaniel with mere words, gave probably the only reply that made any sense. Look at there at verse 46 again, John chapter 1. Nathaniel exclaims, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Come and see," said Philip. Come and see. Verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still sitting under the fig tree before Philip called you." Now, we do not know exactly what Philip was doing, what Nathanael was doing under that fig tree, but it must have been something of great importance in his life. Maybe he was going through messianic prophecies. Maybe he was thinking about his role. Maybe, like so many in Israel at that time, he was in despair that the Messiah was ever going to come. Whatever it was, for Nathaniel, this was a huge deal. There was something that was deeply personal and known to no one else except God that took place under that fig tree. And at that moment, at least for Nathaniel, to use Ellen White's phrase, divinity flashes through humanity. And Nathaniel realizes that the only other one who could have known what happened under that fig tree is now sitting here right in front of him. And my guess is for a few moments he was speechless. And the conviction flooded his soul. And finally he expresses it.
Then Nathanael declared, verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." Nathanael has met the Messiah. And it never would have happened if he had not answered the invitation to come and see. You know, we need to study our Bibles. Absolutely. You will never hear me say otherwise. This is God's word. We need to know it. We need to study it. It needs to be part of our life. It has to be something that we spend sufficient time in, that we know who God is and what he is asking for our day. Absolutely. And there comes a time when you've got to do it. You can't just read it. You have to live it. You've got to go and actually see for yourself who Jesus is, what he can do, what his plans are for your life. You've got to come and see. All of which brings up two important things. Number one, don't let the Nazareth factor keep you from seeing God work in a new way. Don't let the Nazareth factor keep you from seeing God work in a new way. Now, at the risk of gross understatement, Jesus was a new thing. Okay? Jesus had a hand in earth's affairs. Of course he had. Yes, all things were made through him, creation, all of it. We understand that. But as far as the physical present, the incarnation of Christ, the embodiment of God on earth here, that was a new thing. This had not happened before, right? It was a new thing. So often, we think we know exactly how God will act and what God will do. We've got it all figured out. There's this little box that we keep God in. This is how he functions. Now, it is true that there are some things about God that are completely predictable. They're constant. That God is love. God loves you. That's a constant. That God is just. God is merciful. God is kind. All of those things are true. His character is true. His law can be trusted, right? It doesn't change. All of that is true. But how he expresses his character, there's a bit of creativity that goes along with that. Someone say amen. There's some novelty there. God is unpredictable in his expressions at times in history. He is not a tame God. Think about some of the novel ways that God has moved throughout salvation history. For instance, a son is born to Abram and Sarah, even though their childbearing years were far, far behind them. No one expected that. No one would have imagined to plan it. Hey, I've got a good idea. Let's take two people that have been trying for 9 decades to get pregnant and let's give a baby shower for them, shall we? I mean, this will be a great thing, right? Nobody thought that because God was doing a new thing. How about this? God uses a prison inmate to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, leading that inmate, Joseph, to ultimately become second in command of all of Egypt. No one was expecting this. No one would have dared to imagine such a thing. I've got it. To take care of God's people, we're going to have somebody who's hated by his brothers. His murder is faked. He's sold into slavery. He's accused falsely. He gets thrown into jail. This is perfect. This is exactly how we would do it. No. This is a new thing that God is doing. And how about this? In the midst of great sin and apostasy, God sends the underdog Samson to become a master riddler, to slay Philistines with a donkey's jawbone, to tear off city gates with his bare hands, becoming finally the most effective and successful blind soldier to have ever lived, giving his life in the fight for the deliverance of God's people. No one was expecting this. No one would have imagined to plan on this. God was doing a new thing. And in our day, it makes me wonder. In our day, what new thing might Christ be about to unleash for his people? Now, follow me carefully here, because this is really important, okay? By definition, if there is to be widespread revival and reformation in the church, would you like to see that happen, by the way? Yeah, amen. Absolutely, amen. Not just here. We'd like to see it all over. That would be, praise the Lord. That would be marvelous. But by definition, if there is to be widespread revival and reformation in the church, then something new has to happen. It cannot just be same old, because same old is not revival and reformation. I mean, you've heard it before. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. Exactly. Some people have said you Adventists are crazy. Maybe they're right. In other words, the final outpouring of the Spirit of God in the former and the latter rains. We talked about this a number of months ago. This is the only blessing that can enable us to finish the work of sharing Christ in the three angels' messages. By definition, this means that something new has to happen. We must do things differently, and God will do things differently. Now, to be clear, God in his newness is not asking us to take that which is sinful and try to use it for his glory. We should not say, well, because God is going to do a new thing, that means that we're going to partner with beer companies and brothels and use worldly methods to reach the matches for Christ. No. The Bible's crystal clear about that. Romans 3, verse 8. The condemnation that will attend all of those who say, let us do evil that good may result. That's not what we're talking about here. But what we are talking about here is this. Within the bounds of his goodness and his righteousness, God is going to do a new thing in his people. It's going to happen. And if history is any indication, it may indeed surprise us when it comes. And if that surprise indeed comes our way, we must be careful to not immediately say, can anything good come from Nazareth? For as long as it aligns with Scripture, hear it well, simply because something is not normal is not sufficient reason to condemn it. And if that not normal / something new kind of thing comes our way in the months and years ahead, instead of embracing the Nazareth factor, let's instead say, come and see. Come and see. Let's see if the Lord is doing a new thing here. Which leads us to a second thing that the story of Jesus and Nathanael tells us. Don't let your own Nazareth factor keep you from joining the new thing that God will do. Your own Nazareth factor. You say, Pastor Shane, what do you mean by that? Truth be told, we are all in some way from, quote, Nazareth, aren't we? Every last one of us. We've all got things in our lives that are apparent weaknesses. Maybe it's where we've grown up. You know, my early years were certainly nothing that you would shout about. We were dirt poor, a single mom home. You would not have looked at me. If you had looked at me in those days, you would have said, you know what, the odds are pretty slim that the Lord could do anybody with this guy. Okay. It's the Nazareth factor. Maybe it's sins that we've committed in the past, errors and mistakes that we have made, etc., etc. And in looking at these things, all too often we make the huge mistake of saying, well, because of thus and such, fill in the blank, I can't be of much use to God. And I think this is particularly true when we talk about the end of time. You know, my prayer is that when we talked about the three angels' messages, that we made it crystal clear that God is more than able to carry us through in those things. There'll be difficult times, challenging times, testing times, absolutely. But the Lord is able. He will finish that which he started. There's no one that will be left behind that wishes to truly be with Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to take all those that truly wish to be with him. He will take them. We will be safe through those times. But that is a different thing I have found over the years of ministry than believing that you could also have a pivotal role to play in helping to bring about God's final will on this planet. So often we think, okay, I'm going to survive, but I don't know that I can participate. And I just want to tell you that both things can be true. Not only will God preserve you, but he wants to preserve you that you will have the privilege of carrying out key parts in his final plan for the earth, for the world, to carrying out the gospel and the three angels' messages. You, even you. For people who say to themselves, no, I can't possibly be of use to God in this particular last movement here, I think Christ says to them, my child, think again. For what is impossible with men is possible with God. In fact, let's put it this way. Could it be that one of the many reasons that God planned for Jesus to live so many years in Nazareth is so that people forever after would see that it's not where you're from, it's where you're going. It's not what your address is, but who your Lord and Savior is. It's not who's in your family tree, but who has set you free. That's what matters. You see, the days just ahead of us will be far more impactful than test driving some sports car with a skeptical salesman riding shotgun. This is no test drive. This is the real thing. And the skeptics who don't believe in us or our God are far more numerous than just one. But if I read my Bible correctly, those skeptics will be proven wrong. For the Word of God promises that the final push of the gospel is on its way. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the final one, really is coming. The good news of Christ in the three angels' messages, it really will go global as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Praise the Lord. And in the midst of all of that, please, I plead with you, do not underestimate what God can do in and through your life. Do not be held back by your past, your history, your home life growing up, your address or your station in life, any of that. For Jesus specializes in not just doing a new thing, but in making a new you. And like Nathaniel under that fig tree years ago, Jesus sees you, he sees me today just as we are, and he loves us and he calls us to work with him in the new thing he is about to do. Don't let his Nazareth factor keep you from seeing that new thing, and don't let your own Nazareth factor keep you from joining it. Come and see what Jesus can do. Indeed, Jesus, you are the only one fit to wear that crown. We're so honored, Lord, to be a part of your family. Thank you for giving your life, Lord, that we may live. Lord, I pray that we would have eyes to see. We pray for wisdom, Lord. We do not want to fall for counterfeits, Lord. We want only the real thing, the real new thing, Lord, that you will do among us. Please, Lord, bring revival and reformation. Send the former and the latter rains of your Holy Spirit, Lord, to fill us and your people all over the world, that your work might be finished, Lord, in us and through us. This is our prayer, and we ask it in your name. Amen. Amen.